Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them up to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. This passage that we are looking at, we are just looking at one verse this morning. One verse, one very simple verse, but it is an important verse. I'm going to read it, then we're going to pray, and then we'll begin. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with them all." Would you join me in prayer? Father, there are four commands here. Each of them go against our own natural way of thinking and of living. We will need your Spirit to help us consider them afresh this morning, that we may be your servants, that we may follow you faithfully, O Lord. So draw near to us, we pray, in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. I may have read that text, or as I read that text, you may have thought, what does this have to do with missions? I think that's a really good question. Many of you, most of you were here last week. I realize this is vacation season, and so we are a bit in and out. But last week, we spent time as a church considering that the significant aim of Paul as he went about to preach the gospel was not merely in declaring Christ. That is, he wasn't merely trying to go out and preach. He wasn't even merely trying to go out and preach the gospel. He wasn't merely trying to go out and plant churches. He was doing all of those things, and those things were central to what he was doing. But at the heart, his final aim, his ultimate purpose, outside of giving God glory, but the final aim was to see spiritually mature churches planted. That is, we saw last week, he was willing to abandon successful, or we might say fruitful, preaching in one location so that he could make sure that one church that was on the verge of failing, to see it restored. And he stated his aim in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, where his aim is to see that churches are built up, spiritually mature in Christ. And so we want to make that our aim, to see others go out, to send, to support those who go out to preach the name of Christ, to declare the gospel, to plant churches, but ultimately to one great end, that those churches grow in spiritual maturity, which requires an investment over the long haul. Not a short-term commitment, but a long-term marathon. And what we see this morning is that if we are to do that, then we ourselves need to be growing in spiritual maturity as well. That's evidence we looked at read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There, verses 2 to 10, Paul praises the Thessalonians because the way they received God's word, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of affliction, the way they received the gospel, and the way that they have grown together as a church, even in the midst of everything, the testimony of their faith and love in Christ spread out. And Paul says to other churches throughout Macedonia, that is the big region in which Thessalonica was situated, but beyond Macedonia, down further into Greece, into another region where Athens is, in Achaia. That is, one church's faithfulness to the Lord led to a greater gospel proclamation beyond them. Paul himself, when he is writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this in verses 14 to 16. He says, "But our hope is that as your faith increases, our," that is Paul and his missions team, He's like, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. So as the church in Corinth grows in faithfulness, so too does the ability of gospel work to be done beyond them. So even as we as a church, we care deeply about missions, about the work of God beyond us. To see that work grow, to sustain that work, requires us to give attention to the work of God within us. We looked at a number of ways last week that that begins to manifest. Paul lays that out in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29. I want to draw our attention to verse 14 this week of Colossians chapter 5. Here we see the Apostle Paul urging on a church towards greater faithfulness. And if this church will do this, it would lead to greater fruitfulness beyond them. And if we will do this, it will mean greater fruitfulness beyond us. I want you to notice, we can divide up our text. I have two big points. My second point, which is the longest point, has 4 points, all right? You tracking with me so far, all right? My first point is very short. Here's my first point, the audience, all right? Audience and the actions, those are the two things that Paul says here. The audience we read in those first few words when Paul writes, now we, the we here is not only Paul, it is Timothy and Silas. It's his team that he is working with to declare the gospel. Now we exhort you, brethren. Who is the you? Who are the brethren? That's the first question. Who is he writing to? Who is his audience? Now, some have suggested because of the commands that he gives, warning or admonishing, comforting or encouraging, upholding, caring, helping, those things, they sound like elder tasks, pastor tasks. And so some down through the ages have said he's got to be talking to pastors, elders, church leaders. But I want you to notice in the verse before how he starts verse 13, 12 and 13, sorry, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, there's our word again, same group of people, and we urge you, brethren. Now, what is these brethren supposed to do? To recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Who is he talking to then in this passage? He's not talking to a special group within the church. He's not talking to elders and pastors. He's talking to the church at large. When he uses that term, brothers, he's using that term for shorthand, for brothers and sisters in Christ. For all of us, which tells us a couple of things. One, not only is he talking to each of us, that is, this is the responsibility of every faithful believer who is a part of a local church, every faithful believer to follow Christ, this is what it looks like. But secondly, that the way he addresses them is how we ought to think of one another. The Apostle Paul doesn't call the Christians in this church merely friends, merely, or to use another phrase popularized in the 20th century, comrades, and all the connotations that might go with that. He calls them brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is envisioning the relationship between believers to be more than acquaintances, to be more than I recognize that person who sits over there in the auditorium, but to be between brothers and sisters in Christ, a family. That's the audience. First point, done. We are ready for the second point. And this is where I warn you, it gets a little long. First thing he tells us to do, first action he calls us to do, He says, now, brethren, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Warn those who are unruly. What does it mean to be unruly? The reality is unruly may not be the greatest translation of this word. It has connections to being unruly, but only secondhand. Really, the word carries the idea of disorder. Warn those who are disorderly. And it's those who are disorderly because they are, in the context of Thessalonica, those who are idle. Those who are perhaps procrastinating. Those who are lazy. Those who are not working. Over and over again, both in the first letter to this church and in the second letter, Paul addresses those who are idle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 to 12, he tells them, work with your own hands that you may lack nothing. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, turn there, it's just a page or two over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to read in verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That word disorderly is connected with the word that we just ruled, that is translated unruly in the New King James, or idle if you're reading a different translation. Some translations will have disorderly. You're to separate from every brother, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. We were not idle among you. Nor did we eat anyone else's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If you will not eat, if you will not work, neither shall you eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, or you might translate that in idleness, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The word translated unruly, disorderly, it comes from two different places in the Greek world. The first would be like the ancient gymnasium, where someone is, through idleness, just causing disorder. I can compare this, we can think about this in the same way that if many of you were to go to the gym, and I'm sure many of you have, you go there, you're looking to get a piece of equipment, and somebody is sitting on that piece of equipment, and they're just scrolling their phone, and scrolling their phone, and scrolling their phone, and you're waiting, and you're like, all right, well, I'm going to do something else, and then you look over, they're still sitting there, they're not doing anything. 20 minutes go by, they finally do a rep, they come, and they just sit there again. And you can see the consternation in the faces of the people around them, waiting for that thing. When are they going to be done? And it causes disorder. This term is also connected to the military in the ancient world. That is, as a group of soldiers were to work together, they all have particular responsibilities in their troop, in their battalion, in their group of soldiers. And as they are working together, you have some, they don't really want to do anything. Laziness was a huge issue in the Roman army. And Paul warns them, using that same word, not to be disorderly. Disorderly due to idleness. Not to be idle. How does idleness show up in our lives? You know, very few of us are idle at everything. But probably all of us are guilty of being idle somewhere, in some area of our life. We can be idle by simply engaging repeatedly in distractions with our phones, our TVs, with video games. We can be idle at work. We can work hard when people notice, when we have to. Or we're idle, we're lazy, and we don't want to work, and we find excuses not to work. Proverbs 22:13 says this, "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion in the streets, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets.'" Essentially, the lazy person will make up excuses so that he doesn't have to go to work. It could rain. It could snow. I remember a friend who had lived in Atlanta, Georgia for a while, and he recalled one Sunday, the service was interrupted because someone, a deacon, had come up to the pastor right as he had begun preaching, hands him the slip of paper. The pastor looks at it and immediately says, "Someone has seen flurries on the highway. We are going to close the service." Someone saw flurries out in the highway. It's time to shut everything down. Now, we up here, we kind of chuckle at that. But at Atlanta, Georgia, that might be like, you know, the worst case scenario. I get it. But we can look for the smallest excuses not to do our jobs. We can be idle in home, watching daytime television. We should be caring for the house that we have been given. We can be idle in service to others, in service at church. We can be idle in our marriages. Husbands, are you being idle towards your wives? Wives, have you become idle towards your husband? Not actively seeking to love him, not caring for him. We can be idle in our parenting. Kids, teenagers, you have a few weeks left of summer. Just a few weeks left. Are you going to spend it being idle? Doing little to nothing? Tragically, we can be busy in every area of our life. We can be so busy with relationships and work and church, but we can be idle towards God. For some of you, this is the first time you've opened up your Bible in a while. Today was the first time you prayed in a while. Are you growing idle toward the Lord? Brothers and sisters in Christ, idleness is serious. And what are we supposed to do as believers when we notice some idleness or something wrong that's causing a disorder, someone to walk disorderly? What are we supposed to do? None of us like conflict. I shouldn't say none of us. There are some who are unusually wired for conflict. What are we prone to do? Ignore it, overlook it, act like that's not our business, cancel them, ridicule them, express disgust, or simply talk to everyone else about what you've noticed? What we are commanded to do is admonish them. You know, the Apostle Paul is the only one who uses this term translated in the New King James as warn. To warn, to admonish. He uses it in Acts chapter 20. Luke records him using it when he's talking to the elders there. But all the other references and uses of this word to translated here as warn or admonish are used by the Apostle Paul. What does it mean? It doesn't mean simply to give out information. It doesn't simply mean to warn, although it might mean that. You think of Jonah. He went to Nineveh. He warned them, but he had no interest in seeing them change. He just wanted to go and declare doom on you and watch the doom fall. And when it didn't, he was frustrated. He was warning. He wasn't admonishing. Admonishing means to put something into the mind and heart of someone else so that they will ultimately, by God's grace, change in their thinking, change in their behavior, change in their disposition, to lovingly confront people for their own well-being because it will help them walk more faithfully with the Lord. It does not mean a lecture. It is a conversation. To probe with questions, to dialogue. We are to have an ongoing conversation with those. That's what this looks like, to admonish them. Not a once and done action, but something that will need to be repeated, which tells us something about the relationship that we have with that person, which implies the kind of relationships that we need to work at building. Perhaps you, like many of us, don't like conflict. Perhaps you're just shy, quiet, and you're wondering, do I have to admonish others? And the answer is no, right? No, the answer is yes. There's no exception clause here. If we don't obey this, we are disobeying the Lord. And not only are we disobeying the Lord, we are allowing them to walk in such a way that will ultimately lead to their failure, to their own harm. Do you remember Eli in Samuel 1? He has two sons who are priests, and he knows what they are doing, how they are corrupt and acting corruptly, and instead of admonishing them, instead of warning them, instead of working with them, he lets them go. And what is the result? They die, they are killed, he dies, and the whole nation of Israel faces hardship as a result. They themselves are defeated in battle. The Lord calls us to admonish the idle. Secondly, Paul calls this church, the Lord calls us to comfort the faint-hearted. To comfort the faint-hearted. What does it mean to be faint-hearted? You know, this is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. It's as if Paul is taking a word from his culture and he is bringing it in to describe something that the Thessalonians would have understood. Because this is the only time translators have had difficulty down through the years to try to figure out exactly what he's getting at. And so the King James translators, when they were translating this, as some of you may have in your translation, they decided to go back to the etymology, the beginning, how these words formed. And so they translated it as feeble-minded, which carries the idea that these people are mentally challenged in some way. That's not what he's getting at. To be faint-hearted is to be literally small-souled. Small-souled. It's as if Paul is taking an example from Aristotle, who centuries before him had described someone who is big-souled or mega-souled, as he kind of put it. Someone who was brimming with confidence, someone who had exorbitant abilities in a lot of things, someone who was charismatic in their personality, the kind of person who is self-sufficient, independent, the one we all look for, or to use, all right, I'm 40 years old, let me try to relate to you kids, all right? And by doing this, I intend to kill this terminology. He's got main character energy. If you're my age or older, you may not know what that is. That's okay. Ask a teenager. That's the big-souled kind of person. That's Aristotle's big-souled, mega-souled. That's what we want. We want to have main character energy. We want that. We want to be a winner. We want to be a man. The man. And Paul says, no. Notice the small-souled. Aristotle looked at those who had small souled, and he says, they're not worthy of our respect or our esteem. They should be looked over and neglected. And Paul says, care, encourage, encourage and comfort. Comfort through encouragement. To be faint-hearted is to be someone who is perhaps timid. Someone who struggles with insecurity. Someone who's just so discouraged or anxious or fearful. Someone who is so burdened and weighed down that they are ready to give up or give in or just give out. To be faint-hearted doesn't mean that you're faint-hearted in every area of life. You may be faint-hearted in one particular area of your life right now. Every area of your life might be going okay, but there's one thing that's just weighing on you. And faint-heartedness begins to take over more and more and more. To be faint-hearted is to be like a bridge on a roadway that has exceeded its maximum weight limit. And it's about ready to give out, about ready to collapse. There are many reasons in our world to be faint-hearted. We can become faint-hearted as Christians because of the opposition that we face. The Thessalonians were facing severe opposition because they were Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're told they received the gospel of much affliction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul compares these believers in Thessalonica, saying that the believers, that they are just like the believers in Israel who were themselves being persecuted by their own countrymen. In chapter 3, Paul tells them that the reason he sent Timothy back to them was to help them endure the affliction that they were now facing. This is a church under affliction. And they needed encouragement. Perhaps you are faint-hearted for that reason today. You are faint-hearted because you go to work and you don't wear the shirt that everyone else is wearing to support whatever cause that you and your conscience can't support because God says it is sin. You're pulled into meetings with HR. You are hounded. You are given odd looks by people around you. And you feel the weight and you're faint-hearted. Perhaps it's school, children. We can become faint-hearted as Christians not only because of hard things outside of us, but because of bad theology that we are believing. That was part of the issue here in Thessalonica. This was a church that was believing that perhaps those who died before Jesus came back were somehow going to miss out on the resurrection, and perhaps if they made it to heaven would occupy a second tier class of Christians. That is, they were going to miss out on things. And Paul writes this letter and the second letter to correct their bad thinking. Perhaps you have begun to doubt God's promises or to believe that you can lose through your disobedience what Christ has won for you through His. Friend, you cannot. We can become faint-hearted in many other areas of life. We can become faint-hearted in our finances. The debt begins to pile up. The medical bill after medical bill comes. Forget bills. The cost of beef and gas will drive you there alone. Money comes in, and you feel like no matter how much you tighten the belt, it's never tight enough. And you're growing weary. Perhaps husbands, you have grown faint-hearted in your marriage. Just seems like every other word is gearing you up for conflict. The wrong word, the wrong look, and a fight is brewing. and you're just weary with it. Perhaps wives, you're feeling that way. You wish you would fight with your husband, but it's just been the Cold War for years now. And you are growing faint-hearted. We can become faint-hearted with our jobs, wanting to do more but unsure of ourselves. We can become faint-hearted because of chronic health issues that never seem to go away. We can become faint-hearted because we're single and lonely, or our family members are driving us crazy. We can become faint-hearted in our walk with the Lord, feeling as if we will never, never know victory over one area of our life. It just continues. We just continue to experience defeat after defeat after defeat. We sing together sometimes that hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," and that line there that tells us, we sing together, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne." And you're thinking, "Bold? I wish I had an invisibility cloak." We can become faint-hearted in service, looking for immediate fruit rather than trusting the Lord with it all. Friends, feeling faint-hearted is part of living in this broken world. If you've never felt faint-hearted, just wait. Just keep living. So what should we do for those who are faint-hearted? We may be tempted to criticize them. Any form of weakness must mean that that person's not godly, right? Snowflake. He wouldn't experience this if he was a real man. If she really trusted the Lord, they wouldn't be faint-hearted. But the Lord commands us to comfort through encouragement, to encourage them. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. A good word makes him glad. Have you experienced that before? Being faint-hearted, but someone encourages you, and they make you glad. I can remember not many years ago, I was feeling particularly faint-hearted, weary and worn down. Part of it was I was putting in too much work. You know, burning candle at both ends and then, you know, finding new ways to burn the candle. And then when I'm sleeping, it was like waking up in the middle of the night, not being able to go back to sleep, constantly feeling the anxiety of life, anxiety of care. I can remember going back to my room and just sitting there not knowing what to do. Four things brought me out of that time. The first was my wife. She encouraged me, she sat with me, prayed with me, and just held my hand. The second one was a dear pastor friend, Ed Moore. Some of you know him. Older pastor, I called him. And he just reminded me of God's truth. Told me he understood. The third was, because I'm a nerd, somebody who was long dead, John Newton. Reading his letters to encourage someone else encouraged me. That's a plug to read John Newton and old dead people. Finally, it was gathering here at church. Many of you. You know, when you're a pastor and you're struggling with faint-heartedness, you can't just call out sick Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You got to go. You come, and with heavy hearts, I'm holding out Christ for others while myself, I'm barely clinging to him. Preaching what I know to be true, even though my heart, I'm wrestling and barely feeling it. And as we would sing together, and as we would pray together, and before and after the services, when I didn't want to talk to you. I didn't want to share anything. But you're forced to. And in the course of conversations, I'm built up and encouraged. Through the singing, which I don't feel like singing, I'm built up and encouraged. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. Husbands and wives, encourage one another. Dads, learn to encourage your children. Wives are particularly, moms are particularly wired for this often, not always. But typically fathers struggle with this. Challenging them, good. Being critical, excellent. That's where our gifting lies. We're called to comfort, to encourage. And this should happen not only in our homes, but in our church. Men encouraging men, women encouraging women, adults one with another, with teens. And when you meet one with another, it is not a one-way street, it is a two-way street. Encouragement isn't flattery. It's not mere empty praise. Christian encouragement points one another to Christ. It reminds us of God's saving power toward us, of his promises for us, of his power that is upholding us now. We are called to encourage the faint-hearted. Third, we are called to help the weak. To help the weak. What does it mean to be weak? I spent a good bit of time digging into that word, weak. What does it mean? Reading scholarly works, studying, broke out the really smart guys writing the commentaries, looked it all up, and after spending a lot of time, here is my academic opinion. To be weak means to be weak. To mean, it pictures someone who can't stand up on their own. That's why they need to be upheld, or literally held up. Perhaps you know someone who can't stand up on their own, and you have had to help them stand. That's what he is calling us to do, to help the weak. Of course, when we compare ourselves to the Lord, we are all weak. He is almighty in every way, in holiness, in goodness, in love, in power. He has never in and of himself experienced weakness until he came to earth that he might sympathize with us. He is the almighty. We are the all weakly. I realize that's not good English, but that's true. But even as we compare ourselves to the Lord, we just need to compare ourselves to one another, and we will see that we are weak. Some of us are weak physically due to sickness, which sometimes goes from being temporary to something that is more permanent. Our senior saints feel this. They once were able to do so much, travel the world, go anywhere they liked, and now they can barely, some of them, leave their homes. They need care. They need to be held up. Some are weak emotionally. Some are mentally limited, disabled in some way. And the Lord has blessed us as a church. That's right. He has blessed us as a church with a number of people who are weak. Different disabilities, different different kinds of weaknesses. And the moment the Lord ceases to bless people who are weak to us as a church is the moment I will not be able to be here any longer. Some are weak not only emotionally or mentally or physically, but they are weak spiritually. We all know someone who is weak. And if you say, I can't think of anyone I know who is weak, then you might be who other people are thinking of at this moment. We all know someone who is weak. And in all of this, we are called to hold one another up. For the weak in our own personal families, we have a greater obligation. Paul will tell Timothy that those who do not care for their families, they are like an unbeliever. But we are also called to care for one another within the church, not simply to acknowledge them or put up with them, but to encourage and comfort them. To care for the addict, the autistic, the anemic, the anxious, the one with Alzheimer's, the broken and the bruised and the battered and the abused, to uphold one another, to uphold the one whose spouse is not a believer, and the one whose physical weakness prevents them from leaving their homes on their own. To the lonely, the fearful, the grieving and the grieved, the diseased and the depressed, to uphold and walk alongside that person who struggles with pornography on a daily basis. To care for those with special needs. This is not an easy call, but it is a call that you and I, as believers, are commanded to obey. And this to obey this call takes wisdom to know exactly how to care, because caring for each kind of person takes and requires a different kind of care. More than that, it takes wisdom to discern who is and how one is weak. Because we, as weak people, as prideful people, we do not like to show when we are weak. None of us likes to be, as we often say it, whether verbally or whether we just think it, nobody wants to be a burden. But brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is something I have to remind myself again and again, you are not burdens to those who love you. A baby is not a burden to its mother. You are not a burden to this church. This command is not easy because it requires us to serve. It will take our time. Driving people to doctor's visits, driving, picking them up, driving them to church. It'll require us making phone calls, writing texts, sending a letter, sitting with someone, meeting them for coffee. It will cost you your comfort, your Saturday mornings, your status. You and I, all of us, every person who is part of a local church is called to encourage and comfort and help the weak. And this all requires patience, which is why he gives us that final command. Be patient with them all, or be patient with all. That is, to be patient towards everybody. To be especially patient towards those we've just described. We need to be patient because change is hard. Weakness doesn't stop being weakness in a moment. One is not faint-hearted one moment, and the next moment you drop a verse on them, and all of a sudden the light shines and everything's good. It takes time. Change takes time. And just as the Lord has been patient with you over these many years, so we are called to be patient with others. More than this, we need to exercise patience because one of the realities of caring for those who are weak, encouraging those who are faint-hearted, or admonishing those who are disorderly and idle, one of the repercussions of all of that is that you put yourself in the position of one being sinned against by the person you're trying to care for. So as you admonish and encourage and uphold, be patient. Let me give a brief word of encouragement to you who need care or encouragement. This command is still for you. Indeed, one of the ways that you will help yourself deal with your own faint-heartedness and your own weakness is to care and encourage others. And this is something we can all do. I am deeply encouraged by some of our senior saints who are indeed homebound, who are, when you go and talk with them, you find they've been praying for you, they've been praying for so-and-so, and they want updates from you about other people in the church so that they can continue to pray. They are no longer able to take the meals they once did, no longer able to do what they once did, but you know what can't be taken from them? Prayer. This is one way the Lord will comfort you, is as you comfort others with the same comfort that you yourself have been comforted by the Lord. And I want you to remember this, all of us. Just as the Lord has loved us in our own weakness. And hasn't he? While we were still weak, Christ, what? He died for us. He came. He became weak for us. Though he was almighty, he became weak. Though he was rich, he became poor. He did that for you. He hung on the cross for you. Because he loved you. You were not a burden to him when he took the nails and he bore the cross and he hung there. You were not a burden to him then. You are not a burden to him now. He loves you. And brothers and sisters, out of that same well of love, we are called to love one another. To admonish one another. To encourage one another. And to uphold one another. These series of commands are astonishingly deep. And yet, as we increasingly obey them, the Lord will change us and cause us to be mightily fruitful for him. Gospel work abroad starts with gospel work at home. It starts with us in our hearts. May the Lord allow us to admonish and encourage and uphold with all patience those around us the way he is with you and I. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us mercy, O God, that we might love one another as you have loved us. Father, I pray that this week, this very afternoon, you would cause us to think about one that we might admonish, one that we might need to encourage, one that we would need to uphold. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work your word deep in us and by your Spirit change us. By your grace and for your glory, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.